Father, again, we thank you for your amazing grace, your mercy, your love that has been so richly and freely bestowed and poured out upon us. We thank you for the gospel, for the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. So he calls together a family through the glorious doctrine of adoption. Father, we thank you for your word that reveals to us all that you have for us and gives us a great anticipation as to what is coming and a hope that is solid and immovable. The Father guides and directs and overshadows all and every aspect of our lives. We ask for your help this morning as, again, we come to your word. Father, you would give just an open mind, an open heart. Father, you would give clarity of thought that in all things the Lord Jesus Christ would be high in the today. For it's in his precious name that we pray. Amen. If you have your Bibles, we're going to be looking at 1 Corinthians 13. And a few other places. We've just concluded a study on why we believe the Bible with Dr. John Piper. Several weeks of going through that. Excellent study. And just why we believe that this is God's Word. And the confidence, the reliability, staking our eternal destinies, what's going to happen to us the moment we die and breathe our last, that hope comes from this word. And it is a reliable, trustworthy word. Now we have two Sundays left before we get into the August schedule. I know there's three Sundays. But the last Sunday, Allie and Jason are going to be here, and we'll either have their presentation, or we'll have the youth retreat presentation, or we'll have a combination of the two. So the last Sunday of July, we're not for real sure what's going to happen. So we have two Sundays to get there. So Michael and I were talking, and we thought as a conclusion to the study on why we believe the Bible, it would be good to take a couple of Sundays and deal with the topic of the sufficiency of the Scriptures. So I'm going to deal with the 1 Corinthians 13 passage this Sunday. Michael will be taking a couple of passages next Sunday and deal with them. So the sufficiency of the Bible, the sufficiency of Scripture. Now again, we've been working through on Wednesday nights with Dr. John MacArthur, tapes and looking at the Strange Fire Conference that was conducted last summer, I believe, out in California, where they dealt with a lot of the charismatic movement, what's happening in the charismatic movement. It's given the history of it. I highly recommend that if you haven't looked at that, the book Strange Fire by MacArthur, Rose Can Order. I highly recommend that you take the time to read that and look at that. And it boils down, when we come on the subject of the sufficiency of Scripture, it's coming down to this question. Is this reliable, perfect Scripture sufficient for all we need in life? In that last session, John Piper last week, we were just emphasizing that in it is all that we need. In it is all we need. What do we do when somebody comes along and says that there is now still continuing revelation being given? That the Scripture that was given is not enough, is not sufficient. There is now a need for a continuing type of revelation. this is, and we are, a New Covenant Reformed Baptist Church. Reformed in the sense that we hold dearly and see as a foundation the five solas of the Protestant Reformation. When the church, 1517, Martin Luther nails the 95 Theses upon the Wittenberg door church door, wanting to discuss how sinners are saved, wanting to look at the apostasy and all that was happening in the Catholic Church, began this whole movement of Reformation. Now, we know, and I'm sure you know, the five solas. The first one being sola scriptura, the scriptures alone. In the Reformation, the Reformers said there is nothing outside of Scripture that is to guide and to direct and to rule the life of Christians. It is not the tradition of the church. It's not the power of the church. It's not experiences of some kind. It is the Word of God alone. Sola, alone, scriptura. Upon sola scriptura, and I like the picture of sola scriptura being the foundation, and upon this foundation you're going to build something. And upon the foundation of sola scriptura comes sola gratia. From the scriptures alone, we learn that salvation is by grace alone. And understanding that salvation is by grace alone, God's act, then we come to the next sola, which is that salvation is by faith alone. And again, we're learning from 1 John, and we learn all the way through Scripture. We are not saved by faith that is alone. That was Michael's message a couple weeks ago. It was just excellent, from James. So it's sola scriptura, producing sola gratia, producing sola fide, producing faith alone in sola Christos, Jesus Christ alone. Salvation comes by faith only in the person and the work of Jesus Christ. Then on top of this, sola scriptura, sola gratia, sola fide, sola Christus, we have a roof. We have a spire pointing upward that is sola Deo gloria. To God alone be the glory. And Reformers, and today those who come out of Reformed tradition, argue that if you begin to lose sola scriptura, if somehow we don't believe and we're not building upon sola scriptura alone, then you're going to begin to lose sola gratia, you're going to begin to lose sola fide, you're going to begin to lose sola Christus, and eventually you're going to lose sola Deo gloria. To God alone be the glory. Does that illustration, do you see the why there is such an emphasis upon sola scriptura in the Reformation? They died for it. They died for it. For that doctrine. Now, there are, again, when you get to the charismatic movement, there are so many that believe that there is a continuing revelation, that there is still God speaking directly to people, giving divine knowledge and revelation. 1 Corinthians 13 is a passage that many charismatics use to support that, and some non-charismatics used to support that. To support that God is still giving divine revelation to man. Let's look at verse 8. And we'll just read verse 8 through 15. Love never fails, but if there are gifts of prophecy, they will be done away. If there are tongues, they will cease. If there is knowledge, it will be done away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part, but when the perfect comes, the partial will be done away. When I was a child, I used to speak like a child, think like a child, reason like a child. When I became a man, I did away with childish things. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I will know fully, just as I also have been fully known. But now faith, hope, love abide these three. But the greatest of these is love. We want to look at these verses. We want to look at the context in which they were given. The scriptures clearly teach that the Spirit of God in the early church gave revelatory signs, gave revelatory divine prophecies and knowledge, that as the early church was growing, people were given, certain individuals, the ability to speak God's truth. They were given the ability to perform miracles. They were given words of knowledge about circumstances and situations. They were given the gift of tongues. And again, biblically, the gift of tongues was the ability to speak a language that you had not studied, you did not know. And it was the ability to preach the gospel to people whose language you didn't know. That is glossolalia. That is the gift of tongues. Why were the sign gifts given? What was God doing whenever you had this early church just being established, and now you have the sign gifts being given to the apostles and to prophets and to prophetesses? What do we see taking place? Why were these sign gifts given? For people to pay attention. A sign was given that basically said, stop, listen to what this person has to say. Here is something miraculous. Here is a sign, and a sign always points to something else. You're coming from Kingwood, you're coming from Morgantown to Kingwood, you get to Reedsville at that famous intersection, and there's a sign there that says Kingwood, 8 miles, I believe. That sign isn't Kingwood. That sign is pointing to something else. Signs always point to something else. And these signs that were given during the apostolic period pointed to the message that this person would declare. The person is God. They're going to declare the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. That was the purpose of tongues. That was the purpose of prophecy. That was the purpose of knowledge, the gift of knowledge. And that was the purpose of miracles. Nobody was saved by a miracle, seeing a miracle performed. Nobody was saved by believing in miracles. That miracle simply said, listen to what the person has to say. Are there miracles today? No, we don't want to go down that direction. We would believe that there we could get sad. If you saw something happen, a person still has to have the declaration of the gospel. The person and the work of Jesus Christ, and rest in that. I think every time somebody becomes a Christian, that is the miracle that is still occurring today. God, outside of history, by His Spirit, entering into history and taking a spiritually dead heart and regenerating it and quickening it and making it alive to the Lord Jesus Christ. That's a miracle. This was the purpose. Listen to what the person has to say. That person must preach the gospel. You could have lying signs. You can have lying wonders. Matthew 25 speaks of the lying signs and wonders, that if it was possible, even the very elect of God could be deceived. Just because you see something doesn't mean that that's of God. What is the message that follows the sign? Is it a false prophet or is it a true prophet? What do they say concerning the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ? The early church didn't have a Bible other than the Old Testament scriptures that are pointing forward to Christ. Remember, we always teach our kids, somebody's coming, somebody's coming. The gospel's announced, somebody's here. The rest of the New Testament announces somebody came, and this is what it means. During these prophecies, during these signs, during these words of knowledge, you have God revealing to the apostles and prophets the foundation of the New Testament church. Go with me to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2. Can you remember where Ephesians is? Look at verse 19. So then you were, and again, it's at the end of chapter 2 when we've had this glorious description of what God has done, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit in saving sinners, forming the church, bringing Jew and Gentile together, the amazing power of the gospel to remove the walls and the dividing walls that bring people together. He says, so then you, plural, are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household. That's family language. You're part of God's family now. Having been built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Christ Jesus being the cornerstone. During this period, this apostolic period, God, through the apostles, through the prophets, laid the foundation for the church. And the key part of this foundation, how do you know if this apostle is a true apostle? How do you know if this prophet is a true prophet? Jesus Christ is the cornerstone. And a cornerstone for a foundation is not the dedication stone that goes in last. The cornerstone for a foundation is the first stone that goes in. It sets all the dimensions, all the elevation of what's going to be built upon it. And once you lay a foundation, once you build the foundation, you don't keep building foundation. You build the structure upon the foundation. That's what's happening during the apostolic period. And that's why we have these revelatory gifts. That's why we have these sign gifts for the early church. God is revealing His purposes, His plans, His desires for the church. Is 1 Corinthians 13, 8 to 13, teaching that these sign gifts are to continue? That's the question. About 500 million charismatics in the world today will say yes. Well, just read it. It's obvious, isn't it? Well, maybe not. Before we begin looking at the text itself, let me ask a question. Not a trick question. Not a gotcha question. Not a question trying to set you up. Sometimes people think I try to set you up with a gotcha. What is the opposite of black? Good, good. Come on, don't be afraid, folks. What is the opposite of day? Good, good, good. You're getting more confident. What is the opposite of happy? Sad. What's the opposite of good? What's the opposite of partial? Complete. What? We read in 1 Corinthians 13, and 1 Corinthians 13 is a chapter dealing with contrasts. Things are being contrasted. The key to interpreting what is happening here is coming up with what is the contrast between the partial. What is the opposite of partial? But when the perfect comes, the partial will be done away. How do we understand, and how are we to understand, this word, to teleon? The perfect. It's translated in our English Bibles, the perfect. If that is the second coming of Jesus Christ, it's settled. It's simply settled. Jesus Christ, the consummation has not occurred yet. Quote, the perfect, if that's where we're thinking of. It hasn't happened yet, has it? So, I mean, there's no discussion here. If it is that clear, there's no discussion. But it's not that clear when we come to the Scriptures and we begin to allow the Scriptures to interpret Scripture and we look at this word, teleon, the perfect, and how it is used other places in Scripture. What is our understanding of this word? How does Paul use it every place else in his writings? Does it mean the perfect in terms of the consummation, or does it mean something else? If you have your Bibles, go with me to 1 Corinthians. Let's go to the same book where he uses it in the same book. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Let me see if you can figure out what word translates to teleon in this verse. In verse 6 of chapter 2. Yet we do speak with wisdom among those who are mature. A wisdom, however, not of this age, nor of the rulers of this age who are passing away. What word do you think would be to teleon? The mature. Right. Complete, mature. Look in chapter 14 at verse 20. I was going to make another comment, but I won't. But let's keep going. Michael won't have any time next week. Chapter 14, verse 20. Brethren, do not be children in your thinking, yet in evil be infants, but in your thinking be mature. To teleon. And it's really interesting here in 20, you have a very similar sound to what he's saying in chapter 13, don't you? When I was a child, I spake like a child, I thought like a child, but when I became a man, when I became mature, childish things became inoperative. We have a contrast going on here. Let's just look at a couple, one or two more. Philippians chapter 3, this is Paul. In chapter 3, Philippians chapter 3, verse 15. Let us therefore, as many as are perfect, have this attitude. And if anything you have a different attitude, God will reveal that also to you. Those who are mature, those who are complete, or those who have experienced the second coming of Christ. You see how he's using it? Look at Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 13. Oh, where do we want to start? Oh, let's back up to verse 11. And he gave some as apostles. Again, he's talking about Christ ascending through the Holy Spirit giving gifts to the church. And here, the gifts are gifts of leadership, basically. The gifts of the apostles, the gifts of the prophets. And he gave some as apostles, some as prophets, some as evangelists, some as pastors and teachers for the equipping of the saints for the work of service, to the building up of the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. As a result, we're to be no longer children, tossed here and there. If you're making notes, Colossians 1:28, we have the same reference. Hebrews 5:14, Colossians 4:12, complete is clearly the idea there. Romans 12:1, again, complete is the idea. So, whenever we see that word perfect in 1 Corinthians 13, we are not, as we look at Paul's teaching and use of that word, we're not driven to a just narrow focus of understanding upon the second coming, the consummation of Jesus Christ. Something else is happening here. Paul is saying something else here. Okay, 1 Corinthians 13, if you'll go back here with me. Okay. I got to get someplace to just kind of... If you read 1 Corinthians 13, you know that it is, as I mentioned, is contrast. The whole context of 1 Corinthians, beginning at chapter 7, Paul writes, now concerning the things you wrote. Somebody had written a letter to Paul. And they had questions about things happening in the church and situations in the church. And Paul says, okay, I'm going to answer these questions. Now concerning the things you wrote, beginning in chapter 7. And he deals with marriage situations. He deals with divorce. He deals with remarriage. He deals with two believers married. He deals with a believer and a non-believer married. We don't know what the question was. All we have is the answer. And from the answer, as we read it, we say, okay, maybe this is what the question was. Chapters 8 and 9 and 10, you have questions about Christian liberty. Can I eat meat offered to idols? What happens if I go to the market and I buy a piece of meat and it was offered to this false god? Am I sinning? 10 talks about Christian liberty and freedom. Chapter 11, you know, was dealing with worship service and what was happening in the worship in the sense of the Lord's table. They would have a fellowship dinner and people would bring potluck and some of the rich people would bring T-bone steaks, and some of the poor people would bring hot dogs, and they would sit down to eat, and the rich people said, look, I brought steak, I'm eating steak. And the people that brought hot dogs, you had to eat hot dogs. And you had, just by the very life of the church, as it gathered to observe the Lord's table, to where you were to feed upon Christ, Paul says, if that's your attitude, eat at home. I had a person tell me that that's abusing that verse, taking it out of that context, is why a church in this county will not have a fellowship meal in the church building. Because the Bible says, eat at home. That's not what it's saying at all. It's saying if you gather with that attitude, stay home and eat. Because you're just denying the communion meal, the common meal of the family, the love that is to be demonstrated. You get to 12 and 14, within the worship service of the church, you had a church that was tremendously gifted, and people were exercising their gifts, and everybody was wanting to exercise their gift, and everybody was basically stepping all over each other to exercise their gift. And it was this kind of contest for spirituality. Boy, I want to be viewed as a prophet, and I want to be viewed here, and I want to be viewed here. And you have it in 12, and you have it in 14, and right in between it, you have chapter 13. You get to chapter 15, there were some questions about the resurrection that Paul answers in chapter 15. But in this questions about the church and the exercise of gifts and the purposes, what Paul does in chapter 13 is he talks about love. And basically he's going to say, let me show you something that's more important than all of these spiritual gifts. It's love. Genuine love that flows from the gospel of Jesus Christ. First three verses of 13, Paul talks about doing all these things, speaking in tongues and or with the tongues of men and of angels. And if I have not love, he says, all I'm going to do is just give people headaches. I'm just a clanging gong. I'm just a cymbal crashing. You can be the most gifted person. But church, if there's not love there, nothing. If I have the gift of prophecy and I know all mysteries and have all knowledge, and I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but I have not love, nothing. You're getting the contrast. You're getting the feel of contrast here. And if I give all my possessions to feed the poor, if I surrender my body to be burned, but do not have love, it profits me nothing. We're having a contrast between these gifts and love. Then he gives us a definition of love, chapter verse 4 through 7. Love is patient, kind, that which you hear at every wedding almost that you go to. But again, when the next time you hear that at a wedding, put it in its biblical context. It's a definition of love, but Paul, through the Holy Spirit, didn't write this with a view to all the weddings that's going to take place down through history. He's dealing with the context of the life of a church that's being divided. Then he comes to verse 8. Again, number 8, look at verse 8 and then look at verse 13. Verse 8 begins with the phrase, love never fails. Verse 13, but the greatest of these is love. We're right back. This is an inclusion. What's happening between verse 8 and verse 13 is a setting forth of love. And he's going to use some contrast to bring that about. Oh, do I have time? What we know about verse 8 and verse 13 is that Paul, within the context of what he's doing, he's going to be talking about the eternality of love. Some things are going to be here, and they're going to stop. Some things are going to be here, they're going to cease. But if you look at verse 8, you look at verse 13, you know this much for sure. There's one thing that's never going to fail. There's one thing that's the greatest of all of these things. And that's love. Look at verse 13. But now faith, hope, and love abide these three. But the greatest of these is love. Let me see if I can, in 1 minute, summarize. That's the focus of this. As you're thinking through this, as you come and look at that, this is what's taking place here. Paul doesn't know whether or not the gift of tongues, whether the gift of knowledge, whether prophecy is going to last until the Lord Jesus comes, or whether something is going to happen, the partial is going to give away to the complete before Jesus Christ comes. This is key to understanding this passage. The Apostle Paul is going to give us two contrasts, the child and the mirror. He uses two analogies here to prove his point. But he doesn't know whether or not. He knows that, boy, things are happening. He knows that God is speaking through the apostles and through the prophets. But he doesn't know whether the Lord is going to return before that stops, or whether the partial is going to be complete, the immature is going to be mature, and the Lord hasn't returned yet. Do you see that? Now, let me show you why you're thinking, wait a minute, how do you know the Apostle Paul was thinking that? Can you read his mind? Does Paul have good reason to think that? He is an expert in Old Testament scriptures. And you know what? With this finally clicked up here, it answered a tremendous question for me. God spoke in the Old Covenant, and he gave his revelation. He spoke to prophets, and the prophets would stand and say, "Thus saith the Lord to the nation of Israel." Then Isaiah and some of the latter prophets used to say, "Thus saith the Lord to the nation of Israel." And then also there's something else coming. There's a new covenant coming. You get up to Haggai, and you get up to Zechariah, and you get up to Malachi, and what happened? God stopped speaking. He was giving his revelation to his covenant people. He stopped. And for 400 years, there was silence, no revelation from God, no speaking from God, until Christ appeared the first time. And John the Baptist began to speak as the last Old Testament prophet. And here's the Apostle Paul. God is speaking again. God is speaking again. God is speaking. And he's giving this revelation that now interprets and shines light upon to all the Old Testament scriptures. He's giving this revelation that's centered in Jesus Christ, who is the fulfillment of all the Old Testament scriptures. And he's speaking. And we know that Christ is going to return. And Paul, go look at the verses when he writes in 1 Corinthians 15:51 and following. He writes in 1 Thessalonians 2. He's expecting that could happen in my lifetime. Then we who are alive will be translated and lifted up. It could happen in my lifetime. Or 1 Corinthians was one of Paul's earlier. He came to realize more and more that maybe like the Old Testament revelation of God, it will cease before the Lord returns again. That's what's happening here in 1 Corinthians 13. He says, if the Lord tarries and the complete comes, you have these partial revelations, you have this person standing up and giving this prophecy, you have this person over here standing up and giving this prophecy, you have this word over here, you have all of these partial bits and pieces. And Paul's saying, that's like the immature. It's real. But when the complete comes, when we have the Word of God fully given, all that God is going to reveal, just as he did in that old covenant, all of these sign gifts will cease. And we have now this perfect Word of God that Dr. Piper was talking about. That is all we need until the second coming comes. Paul said, well, you know, when I was a child, I used to speak like a child, think like a child, reason like a child. But when I became a man, that's whenever the full scripture is given. When that complete comes, do away with childish things. For now verse 12 is clearly speaking of the consummation of Christ. For now we see in a mirror dimly, But then face to face. Now we know in part, but then fully, just as I have been fully known. So he's using that contrast there. But then he comes back and he ends with verse 13. He's contrasting these sign gifts, how transitory they are, how temporary they are. Don't be fighting over these things. Don't be focusing upon these things. They are temporary. The mature will come. But now faith, hope, and love abide these three. But the greatest of these is love. This whole passage is about the eternality of love. In the next hour, I hope that we get to the place where we can now give a definition of what love means. All right, we're late. You do that on purpose so that you don't leave time for questions. But seriously, if you have a question, come and see me. We'll walk through this a little more slowly and a little more clearly. The scriptures are sufficient. We need no further revelation. We need no further word from God. It is the scripture and believing them that makes us stop acting like kids. Stop acting like infants. As he had told the church at Corinth in chapter 3, and all of their divisions, I'm following Paul, I'm following Apollos, I'm following Christ. He says, I got to talk to you all just like you're a bunch of babies. Not like you're mature. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We again ask for just the ministry of your Spirit that would just fill our hearts with confidence in the gospel of Jesus Christ as revealed in this word. And we'll give you all praise. We'll give you all glory. We know, Father, that your word will guide and direct. We'll bring comfort. We'll meet any need that we will ever face as it sets forth this beautiful message of Christ. We pray in his name. Amen.